This morning, I'm preaching from Genesis 18 and 19 on the seriousness of sexual sin. Now, all sin is serious, but in our day, sexual sin seems to be trivialized, to be stripped from its seriousness, and it's partly a result of the culture relentlessly trying to normalize sexual sin. But sexual sin is serious, and it has consequences. So prepare your heart for this sermon, Sodom and the Seriousness of Sexual Sin. Lord, so grateful to be able to preach from your word. I ask that you guide me to preach accurately and that we would learn, that we would be helped and confronted by the Spirit, encouraged by the Spirit, but not condemned, because that's not what you do. And we ask that you lift us up to live the life of Christ, to manifest his life, his indwelling life that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the context for this sermon is a city, ancient city called Sodom. The timing is in the days of Abraham. And Genesis 18:1 explains an amazing encounter. The verse says, God, Yahweh, showed up to Abraham in bodily form. And he had two angels with him, and all three appeared as men. Now, Abraham, he runs out to him, and he bows down before him, and he recognizes who and what they are. He's calling them Adon, which means Lord, Master. The first verse actually says Yahweh was with them. So there's no mistake about this. God is manifest in the flesh here. And so Yahweh told Abraham, it tells us, his wife was going to get pregnant, though she was past the childbearing age. Now Yahweh, manifest in appearance as a man, said he's coming back in a year. She's going to have a son, Isaac. And then the three visitors looked toward, off in the distance, to the city of Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah is right next to it, sister cities. Now, Sodom is the picture of the seriousness of sexual sin. And we're told Sodom's wickedness and sin cried out against it to God. And the cry was rampant, systemic sin of homosexuality. Homosexuality had become the preferred sexual practice. Now, in our day, people, even professing Christians, are claiming that homosexuality is not sin. But God identifies homosexuality as sin. Leviticus 18:22 describes the sin of the homosexual act as an abomination. An abomination, it's a rare word, but it's a strong word. And Leviticus 20:13 describes the sin of homosexual sex as a detestable act. An abomination, a detestable act. Now, on the need for salvation in Christ Jesus, thank God for the Lord, right? For salvation. Romans 1, 18 through 32 describes ungodliness and unrighteousness. And Paul the Apostle wrote Romans, and it speaks of people given over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be shamed among themselves, being given over to shameful passions. Women exchanging the natural function for that which is unnatural, and men abandoning the natural sexual function of the woman and burning in their desire toward one another. It speaks of men with men committing shameful sexual acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. In other words, homosexual activity is sin. And yet, some claim God approves of homosexual activity, that it's actually not a sin. And some claim that there are people created as homosexuals as a genetic attribute. Well, the claims of a homosexual gene have been debunked by real science, which makes sense because homosexual sex is sin. Nevertheless, there are men who are attracted to men. Okay? There are women who are attracted to women. But the attraction does not justify engagement in the actual sin of homosexual relations. Now, there's also this con game of saying that men can marry men and women can marry women. But stealing the word marriage and then pasting it on the sin of homosexuality doesn't change what it is. God invented marriage, and God defines it. And he said, a man and a woman joined together in marriage, not a man with a man, not a woman with a woman. Now, calling homosexuality marriage, it's only meant to confuse you to think it's not sin. But biblically, it's still the same thing. Now, another tactic is that the world tries to rebrand your obedience, our obedience to God, by speaking in their deceitful terms. They call it homophobia. Now, phobia means fear, but God is not afraid of homosexuality, not afraid of homosexuality, any more than he's afraid of adultery. Adultery is sin. He calls both sin, which is why we call it sin. Recognizing homosexuality as sin doesn't make you phobic of homosexuals any more than recognizing that adultery is sin means you are adulterer phobic. Same goes for other sexual sins. You're not sex outside marriage phobic or pedophilia phobic or incest phobic or bestiality phobic. Rather, you are agreeing with God. Those are sexual sins, and this is what I'm preaching on. And agreeing with God doesn't mean that you hate homosexuals, doesn't mean that you hate people that are in adultery, hate people that are molesters. You don't hate them. What do? You hate the sin, not the sinner. You hope that they repent. You hope that they're saved. You'd hope that they would become regenerated if they're not saved. So when it came to Sodom, five chapters earlier, Genesis 13:13 says, the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinners. Very important point. Part of this is developing a little bit of an understanding of what was going on that God was upset about in Sodom. And so Yahweh told Abraham, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, the twin city, is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. Sodom and Gomorrah were twin cities. Okay, they were grouped together in regard to this exceedingly wicked sin, exceedingly grave sin as well. Now, the Bible tells us everyone sins. I sin, you sin, everyone sins. People were all sinning back up to then. This is not too long after the flood. You say, how long? One of the sons of Noah was still alive at this time. Shem was still alive when Abraham was alive. So there are sins everywhere. Every city, by the way, is full of sin. But this sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was exceedingly wicked. It was exceedingly grave. And it was particularly unique and troubling to the Lord, especially in the permeation of the people, the rampant fullness of it. That certain all-pervasive open sin was described as so great, universal, and overwhelming that it was crying out to God for him to do something about it. And it says, Abraham pleaded with the Lord, spare Sodom if 50 people there are blameless and innocent in respect to this sin. Abraham keeps praying, he keeps reducing the number as he keeps pleading with the Lord. Please spare Sodom if there are only 45 people, you know, if there's 30. And then Abraham went down to pleading for 10 people innocent in respect to this particular sin problem. Romans 3:9-11 tells us that all are under sin, nobody is sinless, that there is none righteous, no, not one. Well, Abraham was pleading for anyone worthy of saving in Sodom who was innocent, blameless in respect to that certain wickedness crying out against the people doing it. And so God said he'd spare the city if there were only 10 people abstaining from that sin. And then Yahweh departed from Abraham. But the other two angels, they were staying there, and they went down over to the city of Sodom. And Abraham's nephew lived in Sodom. His name's Lot. He lived in the city. And he's there, and he sees these two men approaching. He sees them coming toward the city, and what they looked like brought instant recognition. So Lot runs out of the city all the way up to them, and he reacts just like Abraham. He goes down and he bows before them and he calls them Master Adon in Hebrew, just like Abraham had done when Yahweh was with them earlier. Now it's those two. And Lot invited them into his house for the night. But then the men in Sodom came and they surrounded Lot's house. And the number of the men is explained as being both young and old and all the people from every quarter. Well, this majority of virtually every male in Sodom was in the category of those guilty. Guilty of what? The exceedingly wicked, exceedingly grave sin. They called out for Lot to bring the two men out for one reason, so that they could have sexual relations with them. So Lot goes outside, and he identifies their guilt, and he pleads with them not to act wickedly. And the wickedness Lot was talking about is more than inhospitality. The wickedness describes the overwhelmingly great outcry against Sodom in respect to what the Bible describes as that exceedingly grave sin. All the men were so consumed with this lust that they band together to go after the two visitors they were attracted to. And they said to Lot, bring them out to us so that we can have relations with them. They're displaying the problem. They're displaying the outcry. preferring the sin of homosexuality, preferring it as their way of normality. But it did not happen overnight. It had been developing. It had been growing. That's what happens with these kinds of things. And it developed to such a great extent that God thought the best route was to wipe away the city. Lot tried to do something that he thought would help the angels, to protect the angels. What Lot thought he would do is offer his virgin daughters to the men. Two daughters. It's a bad move. Wrong. Not commendable in any manner. It was in lack of faith. It was a lack of love for his own daughters. It was also sin. Nevertheless, the men of Sodom, they didn't want to have sex with females. They only wanted homosexuality, and right then, with the two men that they were attracted to at Lot's place. Now, this showed the extent of the sin problem, that these men only lusted after men. And you would think, okay, all this seems very straightforward, but there are people who think that time and culture changes what God thinks about sexual sin, and they argue against all this. The homosexual agenda ignores the details. And it hopes that the outcry against Sodom was different than the exceedingly great sins of homosexuality. So what they say, it must be something else. Now again, Sodom, like all cities everywhere, was full of sins of all kinds. Ezekiel 16, 49 through 50 explains that there were arrogant people in Sodom. They also had an abundance and ease, but they didn't help the poor and the needy. But that's not the outcry for ultimate destruction. This is why the same passage, Ezekiel 16, 49 through 50, goes on and it gives a very key detail. And it says, they committed abominations before Yahweh. Now, the prophet Ezekiel recognizes what's easy to understand. Every culture up to and in Ezekiel's day had the sin manifestations of arrogance and people with abundance and ease who don't help the poor, they don't help the needy. But the abominations Ezekiel mentioned about Sodom are very important. The word is rarely used in the Bible. Now remember, Leviticus 18 used it when it described homosexual relations as uniquely an abomination. Isaiah 3, 8 through 10 also mentions Sodom's sin. It says, sinful Jerusalem and Judah displayed their sin like Sodom displayed. It says Sodom displayed its sin. Well, where is the passage in the Bible that we find the people of Sodom displaying their sin? It's the chapter we're learning from, Genesis 19. It's the only description of Sodom's sin display in Scripture. Now, soon after the two men entered Sodom, the men of Sodom displayed the consuming sexual lust and their overwhelming pursuit of it. And they displayed that they were so obsessed with it that it was this homosexual lust that rejecting the opportunity for having female virgins was very easy for them. And later we find that even though these men, these guys are all out there, they're struck with blindness, they're groping, they're mindlessly continuing to try to get to the men to fulfill their sensual, sinful passion. And so this is the display. Relentless lust. Their homosexual mania was driving them. But at the basis level, it's sexual sin. And 2 Peter 2, 6-7 tells us God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah as an example. And then it lays it out plainly. It says, Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, which went on day after day. Well, that sensual conduct is the display we've been reading about. And verse 10 is just as clear. It explains that Lot was rescued from those that indulged in the lust of defiling passion. The defiling passion is the outcry of homosexuality. The defiling passion. The defiling passion is the display. And so that is what had distressed Lot day after day, as the lifestyle displayed all around him by virtually all the men of Sodom. And then Jude 1:7 illuminates the central issue like a spotlight. It says plainly that Sodom and also Gomorrah engaged in gross immorality, that they pursued strange flesh. Now, there are still some activists who want to say that God destroyed Sodom because the men wanted to commit a rape assault on that one night, not because of what the Bible describes as their day-to-day sin of homosexuality that had been going on for some time. And so what they say is that God destroyed Sodom because the men treated the angels that night in an inhospitable way. But the thing is God already told Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom. And Genesis 19:13 shows us that God had already planned to destroy them for their sinful behavior outcrying against them way before that night. The homosexually induced frenzy at Lost House was just simply a part of everything that was the ongoing problem. And then 2 Peter says plainly, their sensual sin was going on day after day. All right, so don't be confused by fake news, wokey hokey revisionists of our day. It's easy. Day after day, the men, both young and old, from every quarter, were going after one another day after day to fulfill their sexual desires. And this is what they're guilty of, and it's sexual sin. And this is what Lot and his family were innocent of. And make no mistake about it, homosexuality, sexual sin, it's not merely an alternate lifestyle. It is sin. Now, there's more on the seriousness of sexual sin. I just wanted to lay out this context because there's layers to this. There's seriousness to sexual sin. So God doesn't want you to think that sexual sin can fix your problems. This is a thinking process that happens with people. Sexual sin can fix my problems. No. Trying to fix problems with the problem of sexual sin only leads to more problems. It's a false remedy. See, the idea of sin, sexual sin being a remedy for you and your so-called needs, it's not just a lie, but it's a lie that spreads. It spreads. So remember, Lot got that idea. And he tried to save the angels from this sex-frenzied mob. And he thought he needed to hand over his virgin daughters. Well, he even pleaded, please, let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Just don't do anything to the two men. They're under the shelter of my roof. Well, true that in those days, to invite someone into your home would also mean being part of protecting them. But sacrificing your daughters to being gang raped and also to losing their virginity is going too far. You know, besides that, they're engaged to be married, we find out. Two daughters are engaged. They got fiancés in the city. The fiancés weren't there that night. And so here's Lot. He's willing to sacrifice his daughters to sin by having them go and get involved with the sin themselves, to be defiled and shamed for the rest of their lives. Lot's tactic was sinful. It's wrong. He thought sexual sin could fix a problem. Now, that's the principle I'm laying out right now. And further, you think about this from the beginning. Since he had run out to the angels and he fell before them, he called them master, he knew they were angels from God. What he needed to do was trust that they could protect themselves. And this shows that though Lot was righteous in certain areas, he's also guilty of sin in others. And that's the case with all of us. At our best, at your best, at my best, we're all still imperfect. And we can all fall into sin. And we can even try to justify sinful compromise. Listen, don't try to find ways of fixing what you think are problems by going the sexual sin route for the solution. Any sexual sin is sin. No justification for any of it. And sin only leads to more problems. Now, the reaction of the mob was that they only got angry with Lot. And what they thought Lot was doing was acting like their judge. So they pushed through him. They're trying to get to the door. I'm trying to get to the angels, but we're told the angels grabbed Lot, brought him into the house with them, they shut the door, and then they struck the men with blindness so they couldn't find the door. Sexual sin does not fix any problem. Sexual sin is the problem, and it really does spread. Trying to fix problems with sexual sin also teaches others that it's okay to do. But it's false discipleship, and it only leads to more problems. And what we see next is that this happened with Lot's daughters. They actually continued the trend. After everyone was in the house, they're safe from these blinded men outside, the angel tells them, get together your family, all these people, and we're going to get out of this city. You need to leave right now. And they said, we're about to destroy it. Now, evidently, there was not 10 people innocent of the sexual sin that was overwhelming Sodom. Interesting. Lot went out. He found the two men engaged to marry his daughters. He told them, get up, get out of Sodom, because the Lord's going to destroy it. But reflective of the others that were struck with blindness, the two fiancés were blind to Lot's seriousness. And it says that Lot appeared to them to be ridiculing them, to be mocking them. This is what the Hebrew word means. It means to make sport of someone. And what I take this to mean in how they responded is that though they're engaged to Lot's daughters, they're also guilty of the same sin problem which riddled all the other males of Sodom. So in misunderstanding Lot's warning as a mocking condemnation of this rampant sexual sin problem, they stayed. And in the morning, the angels told Lot to take his wife, his two daughters, get out, or they're going to be swept away in the punishment of the city. But Lot hesitated. And so the angels grabbed his hand. Now picture this. Grabbed his wife's hand, and they grabbed the hands of their two daughters, and they literally brought them out of the city, it says. And it says the angels did this because the Lord had compassion on Lot, even though he hesitated. But the angels did not grab the two fiancés engaged to Lot's daughters. They left them there to die, showing that their root problem in ignoring Lot was more than misunderstanding him. Now, once out of the city, the angels told Lot and his family, you need to quickly keep on going. To save your lives, you just got to go, go, go. And they said, don't look back. Run to the mountains. If you don't, you're going to be swept away. And Lot asked if they could escape to a small town nearby. One of the angels agreed to protect the town. And after Lot arrived in the town, the Lord rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. All the people in the cities. Gomorrah was just as guilty. And then the whole valley, all the plants, it says all the animals were destroyed by the fire and the brimstone. And Lot's wife disobeyed what the angel said, and she looked back. She looked back at the cities, and she became a pillar of salt, it says. And Lot eventually left the small town, and he goes up to stay in the mountains. And he says he went up to stay in the mountains because he was afraid to stay in the town. Now, his two daughters are with him, and they go up, and they're living in a cave now. And the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the death of their mother, their fiancés being killed in this fiery destruction, the fleeing to the mountain to live in a cave as recluses, really, it freaked out the daughters of Lot. But there was a bigger problem. And it's the point that I've been building. They learned something wrong from their father. Now remember, he tried to hand them over, try to fix a problem with a false remedy of sexual sin as the answer. Remember that? Offering his daughters? Well, to Lot, it was a sincere and a very good intentioned plan. It was a plan of sin, though. And it was a plan in lack of faith in God's ability to fix the situation righteously. It was a plan to employ sin to try to fix sin. So up there, living in the mountain cave, the firstborn daughter got her own idea to fix what she thought was a problem. She followed the same template, same one her father pursued, sacrificing her virginity through sin. So she tells her younger sister, our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to have sex with us. Let's get our father drunk, and let's lie with him so he'll make us pregnant for us to preserve our family. Bible doesn't hold back gritty details. But what they tried to do is handle their own perception of a problem, a need, right, a need, with the problem of sexual sin they thought they needed. To them, it was a sincere and good intention plan. Think about that. But like their father had done, it was lack of faith in God's ability to fix the situation, and it was sinful, but they did it. They got their father drunk. The firstborn daughter got pregnant. Lot was so drunk, he was unaware of what had happened. The next day, the oldest daughter told the younger sister to do the same thing. So the younger sister did the same thing. She learned it, see? Learned it from her sister. Acting like sexual sin fixes problems is a philosophy that spreads. It seduces you in to compromise. And now, both of Lot's daughters are pregnant by their father. And the firstborn daughter bore a son. His name was Moab. He's the father of the Moabites. The younger daughter bore a son named Ben-Ammi, and he's the father of the Ammonites. Now, the consequences are that all through history, Abraham's descendants, Israelites, God's people, in the covenant people, constantly had trouble with the Moabites and the Ammonites. Numbers 25, 1 through 3 explains that Moab led Israel into Baal worship on its way into Canaan. The Ammonites and the Moabites hired Balaam to curse Israel on their way into the promised land. So the Ammonites and the Moabites were forbidden to enter the Lord's assembly. The point is that the philosophy that sexual sin can fix a problem only leads to more and more problems. It's a false remedy. It spreads to others who think it's some kind of a great idea. But there's never an excuse to go the route of immorality. No justification. But there's one more thing. Yes, sin is a problem. And yes, Sodom had it in an extreme way. And yes, Lot tried to use sexual sin to fix other problems of sexual sin. And yes, his daughters did too. And yes, sin does have consequences, real. But there's also grace. And even though there are consequences, there's forgiveness in Christ Jesus. And God can ultimately change the flow of the route. He can also change the flow of consequences that come from the fall into sexual sin. And Ammonites and Moabites who trusted in Yahweh, God had grace. They could be joined into the Israelite community by grace through faith. Israelite Boaz married a Moabite woman. You might recognize her. Her name is Ruth. And she became part of Israel by grace through faith. Ruth's grandparents were Lot and his own daughter. And history shows that God changed the flow of consequences that came from sexual sin. Lot and his daughter, and then Moab, and also Ruth, were all the grandparents of Jesus, the one who takes away all sin. You look at his genealogy. So don't be confused. Homosexuality is sin. Incest is sin. Adultery is sin. Bestiality is sin. All sex outside of marriage is sin. Don't ever try to justify sexual sin by claiming that there's some sort of necessary reason to willingly partake in it. But also know that the scripture says that there is no temptation that can overcome you, that God does not provide a way of escape. And also know that Jesus forgives you of all your sin. He does have grace. It's real grace. It's not some kind of fake grace that we talk about that doesn't exist. No, it's real. And he does heal, and he can heal you. And ultimately, through the consequences, he can turn things around for good in his love. Amen?